This morning's reading is John chapter 16, which can be found on page 765 in the Church Bibles. So page 765, John 16. And we're going to pick it up from verse 16. So Jesus says to his disciples, verse 16, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so they said to him, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Well, do leave that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets, and as usual, here there's an opportunity at the end to make any comments or ask any questions. But let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we live at the privileged point in salvation history where you have sent your Spirit to us. Thank you for the way that he has already helped us to understand the truth about you and knowing you as you really are. And we ask further still, as we look at this passage and consider the disciples' confusion and Jesus' instruction, we might know you better. Please reveal yourself to us and help us to consider how that affects the way that we relate to you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Who should we pray to? Well, the Christian might reply, to the Father. We should pray to God the Father. After all, Jesus said, this then is how you should pray, our Father. Or maybe we should pray to the Son. We should pray to God the Son. After all, he is the one who took on human flesh, and so we can pray to him as a fellow human being who understands us. Or maybe we should pray to God the Spirit. We should pray to God the Spirit. After all, he is the one who is with us, and so he can give us the spiritual help that we need. Or maybe I'll just pray to God, like generally, and let the persons of the Trinity decide between them which one will answer. Or maybe I should spend a third of my time praying to the Father, a third of my time praying to the Son, and a third of my time praying to the Spirit. After all, don't I need all of them to agree to ensure a favourable outcome? Well, the confusion needn't stop there. If you've at all been influenced by Roman Catholic teaching on prayer, you'll know the emphasis that's given to pray to Mary and the angels and the saints. Listen to Catechism 158. This is what the Roman Catholic teach. We should ask the angels and saints to pray for us because they are our friends and brethren, and because their prayers have great power with God. And again in Catechism 165, we have another reason for often saying the Hail Mary, to ask our Blessed Lady to pray for us sinners at all times, but especially at the hour of our death. So maybe I should pray to Mary and the angels and the saints and hope that they can put in a good word for me. Who should we pray to? Now, it matters. For one, we don't want to misunderstand God and so try and relate to him inappropriately. But neither do we want to be living in fear or doubt if we're meant to have confidence in the way we're to approach God. Who should we pray to? Well, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, the disciples want to ask Jesus for help. And let's read again from verse 16. It's on page 765 in the Church Bibles. Jesus said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, then after a little while you will see me? Basically, the disciples don't understand something that Jesus has said. And so while he remains with them, it makes perfect sense for them to ask him about it, and then for him to explain further. And to help the disciples understand, Jesus uses a metaphor, the metaphor of childbirth. Have a look at verse 20 to 22. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because her joy that a child is born into the world. But because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So Jesus is talking here about his impending death and his subsequent resurrection. And so in a little while, the disciples will see him no more because he's going to die. And then in a little while after, they will see him because he's going to rise from the dead. But the thing that Jesus stresses is the experience that the disciples will undergo when he dies and when he rises. The disciples are to anticipate intense grief when Jesus is brutally crucified and dies. And that grief is only going to be amplified as the rest of their world rejoices at having disposed of Jesus so decisively. But the disciples are also to anticipate that their intense grief will turn to lasting joy when they see the resurrected Jesus. Now, the point of the childbirth metaphor is that the disciples are to know that the grief that they will first experience is part of a bigger picture. It's the pain of childbirth. And just as a mother forgets the pain of childbirth when she cradles her newborn in her arms, so the disciples will forget the pain of their grief when they experience the joy that will come from seeing Jesus again. Don't you think that Jesus has been incredibly loving towards his disciples at this point? I mean, after all, he is the one who is going to suffer intensely. He is the one who is going to be crucified. So we might expect them to be comforting him. Yet he comforts them. They've yet to understand why he has to die. And so he warns them of the grief to come when he dies. And he encourages them with the prospect of surpassing joy when they see him again. Well, what is the reason for the joy that the disciples are to anticipate? Now, the joy can't simply be because he is back with them. You know, it's not simply grief because he's taken away from them, and joy because he's back with them again. And that's because subsequent to his resurrection is his ascension. After they've seen him, he's going to the Father. And if the joy that they will have is because he is with them, it's not going to last very long. But Jesus says in verse 22 that no one will take away their joy. Well, what then is the reason for their joy? In 1980, a very insightful book written by Thomas Smale was published. It was called The Forgotten Father. In it, he observes how the Christian world is forgetting the Father. He observes that the Protestant movement has an increasing emphasis on Jesus Christ, and he observes that the charismatic movement has an increasing emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And that the thesis of his book is that the Christian gospel itself is essentially a father movement. Well, is he right? Have a look at verse 28, a verse that very much sums up Jesus' mission. He says, "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Did you notice how father-centered Jesus' mission is? So he came from the Father. That is the reason for his incarnation and laying down of his life was because he was sent by the Father. And then he's going back to the Father. That is, having accomplished his Father's mission, he returns to be where he came from, to his Father. And so it should come as no surprise to us that the purpose of Jesus' mission is to bring the disciples to the Father. And this makes perfect sense of why Jesus emphasizes asking in this passage. Verses 23 to 28 are all about disciples asking, ask, ask, ask. I mean, look at, for example, verse 23 and 24. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Jesus is explaining here that after his death and resurrection, the disciples will no longer ask him, but ask his Father. The joy that they will have is that they will ask the Father. Well, why would they ask him? It's because he is their Father. That's what sons do. You see, if you think about the things that we've considered in John's Gospel so far, what is one of the things that we've observed about the relationship between the Son and the Father? Well, one of the things we've seen is that the Son asks the Father. So, for example, back in John 12, 28, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father replies, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Son asks the Father, and the Father gives to the Son. And actually, the thing that characterizes the Father that we'll consider next week in detail is that he is a generous giver. So when Jesus says to his disciples, where he stresses, ask, 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 he's stressing their relationship with the Father. Now, how do you relate to a giving Father? A son asks. And the privilege of asking the Father is to be a lasting joy for the disciples, because that is what Jesus has won for them at the cross. That's what in Jesus' name means. In Jesus' name is acknowledging that the confidence the disciples have to be heard by the Father is the work of the Son. It does not mean that they are to give their request to him and then he passes it on to the Father. Rather, his work, the Son's work, is the basis for direct access to the Father. Or to put it another way, Jesus didn't die to bring the disciples to himself. Jesus died to bring the disciples to the Father. Now, the scope of Jesus' work for the Father isn't restricted to his disciples. So I wonder at this point if you just keep a finger in John 16, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. It's on page 815 of the Church Bibles. So page 815, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read from verse 20. And as I read, just give your attention to what Paul says about the relationship between the Son and the Father. So verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So at this point, just notice what the Apostle Paul reveals about the relationship between the Father and the Son. In particular, verse 24 is where I'd like to look. Let me read that again. He says, then the end will come when he, the Son, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So do you see, the purpose of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as head over all created things is ultimately that they be realigned to God the Father. So it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that the whole of creation is finally restored. But the thing to note is that the restored creation is ultimately centered on God the Father. And so in this sense, it is all for the Father. Well, our passage ends with something of a triumph for the disciples. Have a look at verse 29, back in John 16. Then the disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." And part of us wants to give a cheer. At last, they get it. And it would seem at first to be the way that Jesus responds in verse 31. "You believe at last!" Exclamation mark. But there's a good reason to think that we are to understand their response as more about sort of present enthusiasm than any genuine understanding and steadfast belief. Peter had already been warned of his impending failure back in chapter 13, verse 38. Peter had asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And now all of the disciples are forced to face their fears and hear of a similar prediction that embraces them all. Chapter 16, verse 32. "A time is coming and has now come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone." Now, this dampening down of an enthusiastic confession of faith might seem surprising. That is, until we remember that it corresponds to a constant pattern in the Gospels. So, let me give you a couple of examples. Back in John 6, verse 68, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God." Jesus replied, "Hooray!" No, he didn't. Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Or in Mark 14, when Jesus told them that they will all fall away, Peter insisted, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. You see, it's part of the character of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. That the church owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done and done with them. And this they could never forget. Well, we began by asking, who should we pray to? And the teaching of the New Testament is plain. God the Son came from the Father to restore the whole of creation for the Father. In particular, he came from the Father to present a people to the Father, a people who would be characterized by those who ask the Father, because that is what sons do. But is it wrong to pray to the Son or to pray to the Spirit? Well, I want to suggest that it might be helpful if we think not so much in categories of right and wrong, but categories of immaturity and maturity. Let me give you a story to illustrate. I became a Christian when I was at university. It was just before I broke up for Christmas. in my third year. I was in my bedroom at the time. I'd previously heard the gospel. I'd been convicted of my sin and my need for a saviour. And at that point in my room, I confessed my sin to God and put my trust in what Jesus had done for me on the cross, dying in my place and taking the punishment that I deserve. Now, I didn't tell anybody at first, and before I knew it, I was back home. And I remember that Christmas praying for the first time in my life. I hadn't been instructed to pray, just came naturally. And when I prayed, I said this: "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me." And that Christmas, every time I considered what Jesus had done for me, I said, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me." Well, in the new year, I was back at university and found myself in my first ever church Bible study. And the leader of the group said that he would open in prayer. And you'll never guess what his first words were. Well, you probably will. But I will never forget them. He began, "Heavenly Father." Now, I was blown away because I didn't know you could do that. I didn't really know about my Heavenly Father. At that point, all I'd really understood was that Jesus died for me. And that leader's prayer was my first glimpse of what it was that Jesus had died for, to bring me to the Father. And it was as I came to understand that Jesus died to bring me to the Father that I had the confidence to pray to my Heavenly Father. Now, I tell this story to illustrate the link between thinking rightly about God and relating rightly to God. And could it be that confusion about prayer is because of a prior confusion about God? In other words, it's as we come to know God as he really is that will inform us of the way that we're to relate to him, and in particular how we should pray. Well, let's finish by considering two areas of confusion that we mentioned in the introduction. The first was the idea that we should pray to Jesus. If you remember, the argument goes that he is the human one, and so we should pray to a fellow human being who understands us. Now, you often find related to this view is the view that God is remote and possibly angry, so that we're actually running with the idea that we need to cling to a loving Jesus to keep us right with a remote and possibly angry God. Well, that couldn't be more wrong. The Father sent the Son so that the Son would bring us to the Father. The Father loves us. His whole plan has been to bring us to himself, that we would call him Father. And actually, the Father has related to the Son as Father for all eternity. Being a father is not a new thing for him. And so we can have great confidence in him as our Father. The second area of confusion was the idea that I should spend a third of my time praying to the Father, a third of my time praying to the Son, and a third of my time praying to the Spirit. And the argument being that I need all of them to agree in order to get a favourable outcome. But just take, for example, the relationship that we've seen in John's Gospel between the Father and the Son. What's not presented is that we have rival authorities. It's not that we have the Father doing his thing over here and then the Son doing his thing over there. So I kind of need to engage with both of them to try and get them to agree on something. Rather, there's a configuration between them. The Father sent the Son, and then the Son saves the people for the Father. So they're not presented as rival authorities that need to be appeased, but rather the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God with one plan to bring us to the Father. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open it up for any comments or questions. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we don't have to live in fear or doubt as we consider how we are to relate to you. We thank you how the Bible makes it so plain and clear that your plan was to send your Son, that your Son would bring us to you and that we would call you Father. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be adopted as sons and to know you as our Father. And that just as you are a generous Father who loves to give, that we would be a people who are characterized as true sons that love to ask. Amen. Okay, any questions or comments that I can just make a note of, and Tom can answer next week when he's back from holiday? Steve. Okay, let me just check out. So can I just clarify, when Jesus says that he's, they'll see him no more for a little while, but then they will see him and that grief will turn to joy? Yeah, sure. So it's a fair question because sometimes Jesus is talking about his first coming and second coming in terms of his going to the Father and then coming back from the Father. But here Jesus is very much talking about his death and resurrection. Okay, so it's in his death that they will experience grief, but that when they see him again in his resurrected body, they will experience joy. No, and it's helpful because it stresses that the reason for their joy is not because he's with them, because we said if that's the case, then, well, it's going to be grief, joy, or lots of grief until the second coming, but rather it's grief turns to joy. Because the thing that his work on the cross achieves is that disciples will no longer ask him, but ask the Father. And that Father-Son relationship is an eternal relationship. It's a lasting one. So that's what's in view here. Which is funny, because I think if you did the whole, oh, it's talking about the second coming, and it's all about Jesus being with them, well, you know, I call this talk the Forgotten Father. You know, there'd be some irony there that we managed to even read this passage and just think it's all about Jesus. So, okay.
Yes.
Yeah. Yvonne.
So, at the end, you talked about maybe praying to different parts of the Trinity, saying that you've got some kind of misunderstanding about God and that you should be joined by some level. So, you're basically making a point that the gospel is about the Father. Do you think we can also make the gospel about people like us?
Yeah, did you have anything particular in mind, or just a...
Yeah, I suppose just thinking that...
It's always a question behind a question.
Tom was saying in the week that quite often we get the problem wrong. You know, we think kind of Jesus is all about coming for just for us, and we don't think that actually the whole world is about glorifying the Father, and everything is about bringing praise to him as people respond to him rightly. Something even more like that, we can have a very narrow kind of focus about what everything is about, really.
Yeah, so that's a very, very helpful... helpful comment. I mean, you said it really, and I think, I mean, in many ways, the story that I told about the way that I grew in my understanding of the gospel, it was first presented to me as, I'm a sinner, I'm facing God's judgment, I need Jesus as a saviour, and he's died for me. But actually, you know, as you grow in your understanding, you just think, actually, there's a whole whole lot more going on. In many ways, the way the Bible starts is helpful because it starts with creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and then Genesis 3, we're seeing a disordered creation. So it's a creation not rightly aligned to God the Father. And that the whole purpose of the rest of the Bible is how God will realign all of creation so it's rightly related to the Father. Yes, I think that's always... And I think one of the things, ways we said to think about the Bible is the idea of the vindication of God's word, in that we God is good and truthful and sovereign, and then what we see at Genesis 3 is that his word is rejected, that God's people will listen to another word, and it's really about how will creation be rightly brought back under God's word, which is why we stress the word of God in our meetings, because we are the people where God's word is re-emplaced, it's back in its rightful place as we obediently listen to what he has to say. So in that sense, it's a father-centered gospel rather than a man-centered gospel. Thanks. Stephen. Yeah, so question about, in many ways, the Bible presents us as a people who worship the Son. So Revelation, you know, the picture in the new creation is that we're saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You know, my own story, I said, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. How do we think about that? I think that's why I kind of want to think rather sort of rightly or wrongly. It's a question of maturity, and as we understand how God, who God, who he really is, and his plan, that informs the way that we relate to him. And interestingly, I mean, we'll look at this next week, but the in John 17, is that the thing that characterized the Father is that he gives to the Son. And the sons ask, and that's what we see in this relationship as Jesus prays to the Father. So I guess one distinction you could make is this is very much in terms of the Father-Son relationship is characterized by asking and giving, and that's not the way that we relate to the Son in terms of it's the Father who gives to the Son, and we as adopted sons are characterized by those who ask the Father. So that would be something to think about. But in terms of praising Jesus, I mean, that's fine. I think the stress here is slightly more on asking. I think what we don't want to do is we don't want to look through all the Bible passages and sort of count up how many times that the New Testament prays to the Father, how many times there's praise to the Son, and sort of do a calculation. I think that the way we want to be moving is having a framework to think rightly about God, and that will inform the way that we relate to him. So it's more organic than simply a what are we allowed to do, what are we not allowed to do, I think. Okay. Yeah. No. So I'm saying there's nothing wrong with praising Jesus. I'm saying it often feels like the question that people wanting to ask is, what am I supposed to say? Tell me what to do type question. And I guess I'm trying to avoid answering that question directly, but saying that actually it's as we come to know God better, as he really is, that helps us to relate to him. So as we know, we move away from just simply thinking Jesus died for me, thank you Jesus, but to understanding that the reason that Jesus died was that he would bring me to my Father, that then I would call on God my Father. and ask him, because he's a generous giver.